So I'll just begin. He talked about David, the Pharisees, and Jonah, giving us examples of how they may have run from sin. I want to talk about another example today. It's a book that has always fascinated me, about the patriarch Job. And we are all familiar with the suffering he went through. He went through an extremely difficult series of trials in his life. God allowed Satan to unleash all but death upon him, and everything just short of that. Yet God himself called Job a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and who shuns evil. Those are his own words, Job 1 and verse 8. And that first chapter and even the second chapter of Job to some degree show a man who is faithful, trusting in God, trusting in his word, his promises, and so on, yet it had to go through this suffering. And the question is, why? Why would Job need to suffer the loss of his wealth, the deaths of his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and the anguish of such terrible physical infirmities, those boils that were so painful to him? What was it that was causing Job, again, a man blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil, why did Job have to go through that kind of difficulty? What was causing Job in the aftermath after that, the chapters following and how he dealt this with this, to kind of pass judgment on God's actions and what he felt God was doing to him, to be in a situation where he was contending with God, positioning his own judgment of himself versus God's judgment of him, and arguing with God throughout those following chapters? What was causing that? What was the need that caused God to see that he had to go through that? Job's cry of repentance at the end of the book tells us a great deal about what he had to go through. He was moved by all of this through repentance, the words of Elihu beginning in Job 32, and then Christ himself, the Logos who became Christ, speaking to Job directly through the whirlwind for a number of chapters. And then Job began to see something, he said, and in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job 42, verses 5 and 6, we hear him say this, or we read him of him saying this: "I have heard of you," referring to God, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What did he abhor? And what moved him to what we discussed a few weeks ago with godly sorrow and then leading to repentance, not to be repented of again? What did he not see that he now saw? These descriptions of hearing God versus seeing him help us to understand the severity of Job's problem and why it took so much to enable him to see it. Now, we know that none of us can physically, directly look upon God. His glory is too great, it would kill us. Job is referring to what most commentaries will describe as the mind's eye, a sense of knowing God deeper and better than he did before, hearing of him versus actually now knowing him directly. And it took all that trial and difficulty for him to go through to see that, to get it. God wanted Job to transition from knowing of him to truly knowing him. But Job's view of himself was obstructed. That view itself obstructed him from viewing God as God wanted him to see him. Job's trials, though, put him in a position to understand this. And Elihu describes Job's impediment. Turn to Job 32 here. So Elihu has been listening here for 29 chapters of Job defending himself and being in a contentious situation with God, wanting to be judged by a third party and so on. because he was trying to defend his righteousness. What led him to this is summarized here in just a few verses. We'll just read verses 1 and 2 of Job 32. So these men ceased answering Job. So Job's friends who were there trying to help him in their own mind could not identify what Job's problem was, help him to see that so he could overcome that. None of that was happening. They could not convince him of certain things that he had just assumed, that he had come to believe about himself, that was impairing his understanding and relationship with God. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He doesn't have God's view of him, Job. He has his own view, largely by the events that had happened in his life, the blessings that God had given him, the perspectives of everybody who knew him. He was described as this one of the greatest men from the East in the beginning chapters, and very heralded and respected and loved for what he did. And it was clear to everyone that God had blessed him. So how in the world could this have happened to him? Verse 2, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakai, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. So he was righteous in his own eyes. I think that's very different than what many commentaries will tell you about Job's problem. They like to summarize it in the term of self-righteousness. And most every one of them relates it to somebody trying to earn his own righteousness. And then they relate it into keeping God's commandments and so on, which we know is misdirection. So I don't like to use the term self-righteous here. I hope to describe this in different ways. But the second idea, that he justified himself rather than God, this is Job trying to preserve the view of others had of him of righteousness. I'm not sure I would call that self-righteousness, but maybe as we go through this, that'll become clearer. The sin Job could not see was what led him to believe he was righteous. And thus he sought to defend himself in what he was going through rather than defending what God was allowing to happen to him. And you see how that can distract us, take us away from where God wants us to go. We're going through these things for a reason. It's all part of the plan. There's a design behind this that we have to trust God to get through. And it's designed chiefly to help us to know God better, because that's the direction here. We'll talk about that again in a moment. What was causing Job to think this way, to have this view, and to defend himself like this? Why was it so egregious? Why was that obstruction, his inability to see his own sin, why was it causing him to go through so much suffering and difficulty before he could see it? In preparing for this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've all worked very hard putting leavening out. That's what we were doing for the past few weeks, or maybe longer. Putting leavening out of our homes, our offices, our cars, from all around us and our lives. But we will spend the week now, beginning last night, keeping leavening out. And that's going to be a challenge. If you worked in a place like I worked in for years, where people brought in bagels once or twice a week, or muffins, or donuts, it's going to be difficult in that mindset to remember we're supposed to avoid that. What it pictures, as was mentioned in the sermonette, putting sin out, has some of the same lessons that go with it. So we were preparing, we were putting sin out of our lives at this point. The lesson we learn now for the next week is, in practice, keeping sin out, and that's where the challenge is. All the lessons that we have learned to this point were on how well we clean. But we recognize this, the biggest lesson in all of that is that we can't get all the leavening out. I'm sure our houses are the cleanest probably in the country now. And many of us revert to, we can't identify all the leavening, so let's just clean everything, every corner, throw everything out. If it's close, do these crackers have sodium or whatever in it? No, bicarbonate, I don't care. Throw it out anyway. Just get everything. You just throw everything out. And now you think all the sin that we can see, all the leavening that we can see is gone. Until you learn something about yeast spores. Now they're always in the air. We breathe them in and we breathe them out, and you're never going to get those out. So what's the point? Why are we putting the leavening out? What's that all about? Why does that picture sin? And if sin is something we breathe in spiritually and breathe out spiritually, if it's something that we cause, that's embedded within us, how do we address that? That's the challenge and the lesson of these spring holy days. This putting sin out is a great challenge. I'll just refer to this up front. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Psalm 51:10. We're working on a special music piece for the last day, where David is crying out in Psalm 51, asking God to create in him a clean heart. Only God can create a clean heart. Only God can get all the sin out. How does he do that? How do we need to understand it? What's our part in that? In our practice of righteousness, it is the sin that we do not see that teaches us this, that only God can completely remove sin and its cause. What is so treacherous about the sin we do not see? If you like a title for your notes, that's the title. The sin we do not see. Well, part of the problem of not seeing certain sin is not seeing its source. We spend a great deal of time dealing with the effects of yeast spores and getting all that out. But in the process of that yeast embedding itself in breading and so on and expanding it and so on, we can't deal with that. There's a problem there. And it's similar to sin within us. Sin doesn't happen to us. It doesn't fall on us like yeast spores fall on bread dough. It's something we generate. We cause it. Now, some of Job's actions indicated that he may have had something to learn about the origin of sin. He believed he could make sacrifices for his children just in case they were sinning. It shows a disconnect between this cause of sin or the effects of sin or what can be seen of sin versus how it's generated, and maybe he learned to understand that. The practice of righteousness does not make us righteous, and it's something we have to remember, but maybe that's something that Job needed to learn. I've heard this statement rephrased differently in the sporting world. It's not practice that makes perfect. It's perfect practice that makes perfect. So you strive for perfection in practice, but that still doesn't make you perfect. You're still practicing. By definition, if you're practicing still, you're not perfect yet. We can get so caught up, though, in dealing with the action of sin, the results of sin, the things that we can see, that we overlook the causes of sin. We've compared these before when we look at 1 John 3, that biblical definition of sin. Whoever commits sin, translated from the Greek word harmateia or hamartia, also commits lawlessness, translated from anomia, two different concepts. And sin, hamartia, is lawlessness. So our efforts to put out hamartia, the effects of sin defined as missing the mark, that's really easy to see. I messed up, I saw that, I've got to stop that. But there's something deep within us that we have to address before we can even begin to address the sin itself. Sin's a choice, as is righteousness. So we can deal with the hamartia, the missing the mark, But if we never deal with the lawless attempts within us to try to live righteously, the things that make us fall short within that we generate, we're never going to get that sin out. I've compared this before many times to shooting an arrow at a target, at a distance. And if we think that the goal here is to hit the bullseye, we may do that any way we possibly can. But God wants us to learn the law of shooting a bow and arrow. So if every time we shoot at the bow and arrow without following God's way of doing it and we miss that target, and we'll do that all the time, that's something we need to practice. We may think, you know what, if it's just a matter of sticking this arrow in that little bullseye, I'm just going to walk it up and stick it in there. Because it's all about hitting the target, right? No, it's about learning God's way of hitting that target. And to deal with that, we've got to learn the laws of shooting a bow and arrow or throwing a dart, balanced and focus and hand positioning and all those things that would enable us to do that. So we've got to do it God's way. And at least initially we recognize, man, we're never going to be able to do this all the time like God does. Sin is a choice, as is righteousness. And God wants us to have holy, righteous character, the ability to choose righteousness always within our ability to choose, our free moral agency. The cause of a lawless choice is lawless intent. You making lawless choices, are you predisposed to either anger or fear or any of those things on the surface that you see are sins you've got to stop? There is a lawless intent that has to be dealt with. That's the sin that's hiding. That's the sin we don't see. To change what we choose, we must change our intent. We recognize this in certain scriptures. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the deceptive human heart. Romans 8:7, the carnal or fleshly mind or brain. That is enmity against the law of God. We don't want to do this. We want what we want. And turning the intent of the heart to mirror God's loving intent is the heart of learning that holy, righteous character. Our human spirit gives us free moral agency, God's design within us. But our carnal minds and hearts are easily influenced by the lawless influence of the ruler of this age, our adversary. We're not closed off to him. Christ prayed for this the night of the Passover. He said, don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. Look at 1 John 2 here. 1 John chapter 2, we'll read verses 15 through 17. Yes, 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the age that Satan rules over, or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What a statement. If we are attached to anything in Satan's age, in his world, in the way things are done under his order, or disorder, however you want to describe it, the love of the Father, of God the Father, is not in us. And why is that so important that his love, be in us? It doesn't say that God doesn't love us. He is love. He always will. But his love, the way he loves, is not in us if we are attached to the way it's done in this world. For all that is in this world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of this world. It is of Satan. It is of Lucifer, who rebelled against God, led a third of the angels to rebel against him as well, and now has been confined to this planet and has deceived humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. Those three things, lust of the eyes, that mind's eye, searching for what the mind wants and what the body wants, the lust of the flesh, the body's needs and desires itself, hunger, thirst, and so on, other things that the body wants, it's all about that, It's the getaway of getting what the body wants, and the pride of life. I don't only want this, I deserve this. That's in every one of us. And if we overlook that, we're hiding what's driving our hamartia, our outward actions of sin. And much hides in that. And some of us, most of us, need some difficult things to go through to help us to see that. Satan's intent permeates this world at the level of our desires, causing us to generate pride and lust in our choices. We aren't predisposed to evil. God didn't make us that way. We are just easily misled by it and drawn to it because of the manipulation of our desires. Paul realized this, and he fought this internal lawless nature. Romans 7, this is a great chapter to study throughout this coming week, because we've got to be honest with ourselves. One of the things that Job was struggling with is he would not accept this about himself. He was embracing everyone else's opinions of him and his own understanding of God blessing him in this age as signs of his righteousness, and missing what sin was all about. If we're going to spend this week ahead of us keeping sin out, we've got to recognize what generates it. Paul was seeing this, verses 21 through 25. Prior to this, he's talking about this law of sin that's warring in his members. He wants to do this, but he chooses this instead. He wants to choose that, but instead he's misled in another direction. It seems like his flesh and his spirit were fighting all the time. This is the Christian condition. Who you are is not what God wants you to be. But if you rest on that, if we rest on where we're at now, we will not be striving. We will not be developing that lawful intent within us. And if we think we've put all the sin out, think again. Verses 21 through 25. Paul said, I find a law, something codified within that is evil. Evil is present with me. Evil is within him, the one who wills to do good. If you're not recognizing this fight or battle in your spirit versus your flesh, you're overlooking something, and it's going to take an experience, hopefully not as severe as Job's or even what Paul went through, for you to see and understand that and deal with it, but you're going to have to know God. That's what Job was given the privilege of in his trials. To know God at a deeper level. That's the same privilege we've been given. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. We could all say that. We all love God's law. We want to keep God's law. We understand its purpose. We understand its effect, its beauty, its design, its symmetry. Everything works beautifully under his rule. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That's a captivity that God has freed us from in the death and resurrection of his Son and our immersion in him and his Spirit. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Ever pray that? You ever fight this battle so much or so exhausted by this battle on so many levels that you pray that, please deliver me from this wretched man that I am? Verse 25, this is the conclusion he has, and he wants us to understand. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, with the spirit, combining within our brain, our reasoning capacity, in our heart, at our core, we serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Like Paul, Job needed some help to see his lawless nature. because he was such a great accomplished man and had such a great reputation amongst all around, so that people were even afraid to even address him or talk to him. And you see some of that reluctance in his friends, also in Elihu, waiting and so on. He needed to go through some pretty severe things to see this. He needed some help to see his lawless nature. Otherwise, the sin we do not see can hide its source, our lawless nature. Secondly, God's righteousness is often hidden in the sins we do not see. Some of Job's actions that are defined, again, prior to the 29 chapters of his defending himself, some of his actions indicate that he may have thought he could judge himself righteous. Look how God has blessed me. Look at all the camels I have. Look at the 500 donkeys or mules that I have. Look how my children are so blessed that they can party all the time on their own day. All my sons have their own days of partying. They bring their daughters over. Who could do that in a world where everybody is grinding out a living? Who could celebrate all that much? God is certainly blessing me. I'm so incredibly blessed. I must be righteous. That conclusion of seeing God's blessings is the wrong conclusion. We cannot judge ourselves righteous. Look at Romans chapter 10 here. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. One of Paul's subjects is always kind of comparing what the church is going through now to what Israel failed at. He points out those lessons for us all the time. He's pointing to that here and his desire for his countrymen and his nation. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, that they would be given an opportunity to salvation. That wasn't offered to them in the old covenant, but he wants to see them brought into that new covenant and that new promise. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, what knowledge? I mean, they preserve three-quarters of the Bible, right? All of the Old Testament in all of the Hebrew and Aramaic and other languages. They preserved all of that better than even the New Testament was preserved. It was older, even though it's older. So what was the knowledge that they needed for salvation? Well, it's the knowledge of God. And it's not just the knowledge of what God knows. This is the knowledge of who God is. That's the difference between hearing of God and seeing him. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, the sins that they weren't seeing were preventing them from seeing and worshiping and aspiring toward God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness to preserve that. Hey, we're the people of God. Hey, he was the one that revealed all this to us. He parted the Red Sea. He saved us from Egypt. He's God. We are his people. Okay, how did that work for you? Where are you at now? What did you have to go through? What did you fail to learn that Paul is pointing out here? Seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Keep that, if you don't mind writing in your Bible, I would put little hyphens between the words of the law for righteousness, because most today read that verse 4 this way. For Christ is the end of the law. Boom, over. I don't have to keep the law. Christ kept it for me, so I don't have to obey God. No, it's the end of the law for righteousness. So this idea or concept that the better we keep God's law, the more righteous we become. Doesn't work that way. Paul is pointing that out. It's something we need to recognize. If we don't, God's righteousness is going to hide in the sin we don't see. The word for righteousness here is translated from the Greek word diakosune. We've been through this before, diakosune. It literally means the character or quality of being right or just, to be fair and always equitable. Its root is dikaios, D-I-K-I-A-O-S, which means observing the divine justice system. When that's used in Scripture, its context is always pointing to God's divine justice system. So to be righteous, one would have to perfectly apply God's divine justice system in all situations. Is that a goal that any of us have? Is that how righteousness is had, is obtained? Scriptures say something different. Because righteousness, ultimately, perfectly observing the divine justice system, is keeping all of God's commandments, which is the definition of sin. You violate God's commands, that's sin, right? That's hamartia, that is anomia, it's lawlessness. To violate God's commands is sin. So if you're keeping all of God's commands, you're not sinning. Well, that's a perfect plan, right? Not for those who recognize, after cleaning out the leavening and recognizing we can't avoid it in this age, and making the connection to sin and realizing it's always going to be there. We always have the ability to choose to sin. And if we allow ourselves to be manipulated by the ruler of this age, we will. Can you disconnect from that? Can you get in an Elon Musk spaceship to Mars, escape this planet, and escape the influence of Satan to provoke you to sin? No. I'd be the first on that ship if that were the case. The system of God, his justice system, defines sin. That system does not remove sin. That's not its design. It can help us to see it, recognize it, and put it out, but it cannot keep us in keeping sin out. We aspire to keep his law fully. We always do. The Bible talks about that. And to fully practice it. But this practice does not make us righteous. It's only a reflection of an individual who's aspiring to God's level of righteousness. That's what we see in that. And Job was doing that. When we think for 1 minute that our righteousness depends on how well we keep the law of God, this blinds the mind's eye to God's righteousness. Specifically, what about God's righteousness? The fact that sin is only forgiven, put away completely when we submit to God's righteousness. What is that? His gift of his Son. We submit to his plan. We submit to his design and the fact that his Son would be sent to die in our place. And embracing that, recognizing the love of that, draws us into him to be more like him. And we don't do this to earn righteousness. That's just not something we can do. We still keep his law because we love him. And why do we love him? 1 John 4. Because he loved us first. And we see that love in the sacrifice of his Son. When God opens the mind of those that are honestly committed to living by his standards, they see how far short they fall from those standards. And they learn that only God can impart that righteousness. It's imparted. It's not earned. It's not achieved. Romans 4 and verse 3, quoting a number of times, New Testament and Old, where God said that Abraham believed him and it was accounted to him, it was equated for Abraham by God as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham made choices based upon his trust in God, his faith in God. God saw Abraham's loyalty to him in doing that over time and trials, some real difficult ones. And God then equated his faith, his belief, his loyalty to God in the practice of his standards with righteousness. They didn't make Abraham righteous. His loyalty to God, that his faith in God, that his love for God, God decided in that he would impart his righteousness to him. Practicing righteousness does not make us righteous. Rather, when we vet our every choice by God's standards, that's what we do when we look to his word. When we have a question in life, what should I do here? How should I decide in this situation? Let me see what God says. Let me read his word and let me do what it says. Every time we do that, we're showing God our love for him, our trust in him, our loyalty toward him. And when we do that, when we make every choice by God's standards, he sees how much we love him and trust him, how much we trust his word, how much we trust his way of life, how much we trust his plan for all of humanity. When he sees that loyalty, he judges us righteous. We can't judge ourselves righteous. That's what Job was stuck in. Even Paul was stuck there. Any choice that is not consciously submitted to the will of God is a lawless choice. Remember that. Any choice that you make in life that is not consciously submitted to the law of God is a lawless choice. We read that. Whatever is not from faith is sin. That's Romans 14:23. Romans 14:23. Whatever is not from faith, whatever is not decided on in our own mind and conscience that is based on God's word as led by his spirit into all truth, that choice is lawless. It's not based in his law. We recognize humbly that in this age, we are the weak of this world. We're not the wise. We're not the noble. We don't have a standard that we can live by that measures up to God's. He called the lowly of this world so that we could learn this. We don't depend on ourselves, any track record we may have for righteousness. We look to his word. We allow ourselves to be led by his spirit. We submit to his righteousness, and that's how he imparts his righteousness to us. Whatever is not from that loyalty to God is sin. Again, any choice that is not consciously submitted to the will of God is a lawless choice. Look at Romans chapter 3 here. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. I'm hoping this gives us perspective as we approach this week. I hope you can avoid the donuts and the bagels and the muffins. I hope you can not make those mistakes, but making them isn't the big issue here. God isn't as concerned with how well we avoid leavening. He's concerned with us learning the lessons of this age, this season, so that we can grow in his nature and character. It goes well beyond the physical practice. Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, apart from earning righteousness by keeping the law. That's what Israel had adopted. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. That is what Paul was reared in. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, what is that witness? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, in his suffering and his death, and recognizing that he is the one that imparts righteousness to those who loyally, faithfully trust in him and in his plan, which chiefly included the coming of the Logos as Christ to die in our place for us. When we trust in that, when we believe in that, when we live loyally to that, now we're submitting to the righteousness of God. even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all, to all and on all who believe, that faith, that trusting in him, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, righteousness is imparted. We find ourselves making a judgment about ourselves that we are righteous. We're falling into that same trap. We're being trapped by the sins we don't see, that lawless nature within. God makes righteous those that accept Jesus Christ's payment for their falling short of his standards, because they trust in his loving intent, God's loving intent, his purpose for humanity, and his design to bring many sons to glory, as we read in Hebrews 2:10, part of the church's mission statement. God judges those individuals righteous. He imparts it. Romans chapter 5 now, verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that in that while we were still sinners, we were still violating his law, we were still throwing his word back in his face. My way, God, not yours. And we were earning death as a result. While we were still doing that, the Logos became Christ and died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So his death paid for our sin, but his life in us puts us on that path to the resurrection and eternal life, knowing him, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that gap that we created by our choices to disobey God, that gap between him and them, him and us, has been bridged by Christ. It's the only bridge that leads to him and to knowing him. Every variation from God's standards must be accounted for, but it can only ultimately be accounted for by one who's never violated them in the death of Christ. God is more concerned with the commitment of our heart than the achievement of our actions. Just like he's more concerned about who we are rather than what we have done, he'll put away our sin. If we are loyal to him, if we trust in his Son, the sacrifice, his plan, his design, if we put our hearts literally into his hands and we embrace that, if Christ dwells within us, if his word is in our minds, guiding and directing us, if we're searching for that, striving for that with every breath of our being, God imparts his righteousness to us. God imparts righteousness to those who endeavor to conform to his divine standard, to his very will and nature. Again, it's not about achieving that. It's about being on that path and staying on it. This is the only way to truly know God, and this is critical. Knowing God is huge. This is all about knowing God. Christ said so. In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, we read through this the night of the Passover. John 17, verse 3, he says that knowing God is eternal life. Knowing God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, that is eternal life. You want to know what that's like? You want to know what you'll be doing for an eternity? We're not going to be up on a cloud playing harp strings. I don't know specifically what we'll be doing. I know what will define it. We'll know God. We'll know him as not just God, but as Father, being like him. We'll see Christ as he is when he comes. We'll recognize him because we'll be like him. We'll be changed into spirit form. We will have, at that point, holy, righteous character and be incapable of sin. For now, we just have to keep ourselves from it. Put it out and keep it out. Thirdly, what Job had to learn, and Paul, and all of us, ultimately, depends on, I guess, all of our trials and difficulties that lead us to understand this and lead us to knowing God the way we should, the way he wants us to. It's all relative. For 29 chapters, Job was led by his trials to pass judgment on God, to contend with him, and to argue with him. But his defense of himself was an indication that he had much more to learn about who God is. Again, his loving intent, his plan for all of humanity, and his design specifically for each one of us to get us there. Job's trial enabled him to more deeply know God. That's what he recognized at the end. In chapter 42, he admits that. He sees that. He recognizes that. Will we see that in the midst of the trials we face in this age? Paul did. On the road to Damascus in Acts 9, God led the apostle Paul to address something extremely similar. He comments on it in Philippians chapter 3 here. Let's go there. Philippians 3. And we'll read verses 3 through 11. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3. Remember what Paul was going through, reared as a Pharisee, trusting in his, and relying in his ability to keep God's law. His own view of his own righteousness was what was most important to him, and everybody else's view of that more so than how God viewed him. But in Acts 9, on that road to Damascus, by blinding Paul and appearing to him, Christ revealed to him where he was wrong. And Paul began to grapple with that dichotomy in his thinking. He says in verse 3, Philippians 3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." That's referring to the Pharisees or the Jews or Israelites. This is about those who are circumcised at heart. Who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I think the King James says dung, counts them as dung. That I may gain Christ, Christ within, done by submitting to the righteousness of God and his plan and God's forgiveness in Christ of the sins that we have committed. Verse 9, and be found in him, Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith, belief, trust, and loyalty to God in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, imparted by God the Father to those who believe in and show in that belief their trust in him by striving, aspiring to keep his law in their lives. No one else is on that path. John says that in 1 John chapter 3. He talks about the practice of righteousness. He says that all those who are practicing righteousness are righteous, but not because of their practice of it. It's an indication that if they continually stay on that path to practice God's law, they trust in God that God will get them there. And in the process of doing that, their loyalty to him and keeping his law, trusting in his word, doing what it says, he imparts righteousness to them. Everybody else, everyone who's not practicing that righteousness doesn't care about that, doesn't get it, doesn't understand God's impartation of righteousness. Verses 10 and 11 now. All of this was done so that he may know him, so that Paul could know him. That had to be torn down in his thinking. Certain things in his ideas and concepts, assumptions that he had made that he believed to be right, that he built his life on, had to be torn down. That I might know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That all had to die. That old man had to die. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the goal, right? We're led through repentance into faith, into immersion in Christ, into immersion into his spirit, and then look forward to the resurrection. We're comfortable under the judgment of God because of his imparted righteousness, because we know we're constantly seeking out his word, trying to live by his standards, and that he then, in his love, forgives our sins. Paul called these obstructions that were in his brain that he had to work through in those years after what happened to him on that road to Damascus. He needed help in seeing that the pursuit of his own righteousness was blinding him from knowing God's righteousness. Job needed to go through the same thing. And only strenuous experiences for both could dislodge it. Our God's hope is that we don't need those kinds of experiences, but for some, they will have to come. Now, Paul called these obstructions strongholds in 2 Corinthians 10. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll read verses 3 through 6. Strongholds, he called them, and that pulling those strongholds down was a big, big part of putting and keeping sin out. These old ideas, these old assumptions that we're building on in faulty ways, in ways that we should have put to death when we were immersed in Christ into his death, still need to be addressed and pulled down. Strongholds in our thinking. Principles, ideas that we are overlooking or not seeing, largely because we don't see that we are the ones that build these things up and cause these sinful perspectives. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're still in these physical bodies, and he described these physical bodies as immersed in anomia, lawless nature, and our spirit, coupled with the Spirit of God within us, enables us to fight that all of our lives. We do not war according to the flesh. We don't fight those battles with fists or guns or knives or those kinds of things. Even our own anger doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. James said that. But that's not how we address these. How do we address them? He says, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare, what are those weapons? That helmet of salvation, that shield of faith, the word of God, which is our only offensive weapon, that sword in our hands that helps us to divide and discern and recognize. Those are our weapons. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but mighty in God. They're spiritual in nature. For what? For pulling down strongholds. You want to put sin out and keep sin out? Dig deeper. Dig deep inside to where your intentions are, the core of your being. Recognize and repent of strongholds that you have built that you haven't dealt with yet, that are causing hidden sins to present a, to make us all fall short of knowing God. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. What are those strongholds? Arguments. High things. Casting down arguments and high things, every high thing, verse 5, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is not just what we know of God. This is how we know God. Anything that exalts itself, that puts itself in the position to prevent us from knowing Him, knowing who He is, which is chiefly displayed not just in all of His word, in all of His actions, but chiefly in the gift of His Son. To die for our sins. This is what it means to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Can't love God without obeying Him. And that obedience needs to be fulfilled. It needs to grow. The strongholds in Paul and in Job did not come down easy. That's why what they had to go through was so intense. Israel could never pull those down at all. And we know that in our near future, in Revelation 3, verses 17 and 18, a whole era of the church, a whole spiritual condition defined as Laodicea, will need the great tribulation to see those sins and to see God through them. Again, John 17, verses 1 through 3, and we'll start to close this up. I made reference to this earlier, but it's such a critical verse. Again, the night of the Passover, this is his prayer to God. If you have a New King James Bible, you probably have a little statement that says that Jesus prays for himself. They must not have read what follows. He's praying for us. He's talking about the glory that God is going to give him, that we will share in if we are one with him. That doesn't happen until we know the love of the Father. And to do that, we've got to practice it. It's got to be part of the way we live by his standards and the example he set for us, again, chiefly in the gift of his Son in our place. John 17:1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you. Note this. Christ came to give us eternal life. Eternal life is knowing him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. He came to reveal the Father to us, not just in what the Father told him to tell us in these words of Scripture, that's extremely important, but in the action of giving his life for us and telling us that we need to give our lives to one another. What petty things do we hold? What petty strongholds exist within us that prevent us from doing this? If Christ's Spirit resides within us, we can do this. We will do this one way or the other. Some of us may have to go through some very difficult trials to see and get this and be led to repentance over it. And then we'll be able not just to put that sin out, but then keep it out. It's the lesson in this week ahead. Knowing God, loving God, recognizing his love for us is the key. But the sins we do not see can keep us from understanding that. Knowing God, knowing his righteousness and the offering of his son in our place for the forgiveness of sins. This is ultimately knowing God the Father and his son, whom he sent to die for us. I'll close here in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, and read just verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." All of those are blessings from God. But he says, "Let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Not just from the blessings he bestows upon us in this age, the riches that could be defined as wisdom or glory in riches or in might or in power or knowledge or the things, all the things that we have that he blesses us with in this age. If that's all we focus on, we will miss something. We will not see the sins that prevent us from truly knowing him. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. If we will be delighting in God, we will delight in the same things. We will be exercising loving kindness. We will be exercising godly discernment, judgment, and wisdom. We will be living in God's way of loving righteousness in all the earth. Brethren, in the week ahead, we'll be learning the lesson of keeping sin out. But we need to remember that this is only possible in Christ, in the recognition of the incredible love of God that displays. That's why we began with it Friday night. To truly know God, we must always be mindful of and humbled by the sin we do not see. The sin that can only be removed by our submission to the righteousness of God.